What's wrong with the world today? And I don't mean COVID-19. Many of you will have heard the story of G.K. Chesterton, prolific writer of the 20th century, author of the popular Father Brown mystery series, if you watch that. But in response to an essay writing competition, he once chose to answer that question, what is wrong with the world today, with a very short but rather profound essay. I don't know if you get away with it at uni these days, because his essay amounted to just two words. What's wrong with the world today? I am, Chesterton wrote. I am. I wonder if he might have found his inspiration, actually, from Isaiah. Met by the living God in this vision that we read of in chapter 6, Isaiah is confronted with the glory and the holiness of the Lord Almighty. And what is it he cries out? Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. What's wrong with the world today? I am, cries Isaiah. I'm an unclean rebel, using that term we heard back in chapter 1. Now, Isaiah uses a few more words than G.K. Chesterton did. As he cries out in fear. What he's saying here is he's absolutely terrified. Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's completely undone. He's doomed, he is saying. I'm ruined. I've seen the Lord. He doesn't believe he's going to live after this vision. He knows what God told Moses up on the mountain. No one can see me and live. This is a cry of desperate realization. This is the cry of a sinner in the presence of the holy Lord God Almighty. One who knows he deserves to die for his sin as he stands in the presence of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes get a little sceptical, okay, maybe a lot sceptical, when I hear of people who have had near-death experiences and have then written a book about their experience of meeting with God, in that they've had some bright, shining light and they saw God. Now, I'm not suggesting that doesn't happen. I don't want to tell God what he can and can't do. That may well happen to people. It's just that when we read the scriptures and somebody has an experience like that, almost all the time, if not every time, they are filled with fear. They end up flat on their face or down on their knees, trembling in reverence and fear at the sight of God and his glory and holiness. And you don't often hear that in the contemporary examples or experiences of people. But that's exactly what happens here with Isaiah. He is terrified. He's seen the Lord Almighty. And he knows that no one can see God and live. And yet he does live. Even the angelic creatures, the seraphim, they describe they've got six wings. And what are they doing with two of them? They're covering their eyes. Not even they, it would seem, can bear to look upon the glory of God in all his holiness. They even have to make up a word or a group of words to describe, to express who God is and what he's about. The Hebrew language, the way it tries to make a big example of something, is actually use repetition. When it wants to speak of pure gold, it says, gold, gold. In Genesis 14, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are running away and they flee into a valley full of tar pits, in the Hebrews, it's pits, pits. Full of pits. They were really in the pits, weren't they? But when the seraphim here are trying to express what they see of God and who God is and his holy character, they have to come up with a whole new phrase. They have to use a super superlative. Holy, holy, holy. And it's the only time it appears in the Old Testament here. And it appears in the New Testament in Revelation again, angelic beings declaring the holiness of God. There is nothing else like him. Nothing to compare him to. And we're told here his glory fills the whole earth. And within the temple, the vision that Isaiah is seeing, that the hem or the train of his robe fills that temple. like a bride when she walks down the aisle. She stands there next to her husband. She's got this long train that her bridesmaid helps sort of make it nice at the end. It's like an extension of her beauty and her radiance, isn't it? More than just her physical figure, the dress sort of makes her just larger than life in beauty and holiness and radiance. Except with the Lord God, it's the whole temple is filled with that. And the whole place is shaking. Must have been some deep baritones among those seraphim. As they said, "Holy, oh," the whole place is shaking with the sound of their worship. We talk about the roof lifting off, don't we? This shook the foundations of the place. And the whole place is filled with smoke. A common Old Testament image connected with the presence of God and his glory and his holiness. And Isaiah finds himself in the midst of all of that. This glorious vision of God and the sound of the worship that's taking place. And he's filled with dread. We're not told he falls on his knees or onto the ground, but he is filled with woe, with unfathomable fear and wonder and awe. He's a sinner, and he knows it as he stands in the presence of God. So he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, one who reigns, the Lord of hosts." It struck me this week, I don't know if you've ever noticed, Isaiah doesn't do what Adam did back in the garden. What did Adam do when he heard the Lord God in the garden and knew his presence was coming near? He ran away and hid. What does Isaiah do? He doesn't hide. The other thing Adam did was what? Point the finger at his wife and at God, "The woman that you gave me." Isaiah doesn't point any fingers. He says, "Woe is me. I am a man of..." He puts his hand up and says, "I'm a sinner, Lord." He does mention the lives of the people around him. They too are people of unclean lips. But he doesn't pass the blame to them. Doesn't use them as an excuse for his own complicity in their sin. I think we can learn a lot just there from Isaiah. In today's world where there's so much of a victim mentality. It's not me, it's my situation, it's my circumstances, it's my upbringing. It's not me, it's everything else. No, Isaiah says, "It's me. I am a man of unclean lips." And there's something wonderfully freeing, I think, in the brutal honesty and confession of Isaiah here. What's wrong with the world? I am. I'm a rebel sinner with no excuse and no escape in the presence of God. Well, if you had heard of Chesterton's profound brevity with his very short two-word essay, maybe you've also heard the story of Ernest Hemingway. Legend has it Hemingway took a bet with some other writers that he could write a story in just 6 words. Not a bad effort. A story in 6 words. This is what he wrote. "For sale. Baby shoes. Never worn." Quite a story, isn't it? Tells you something just in 6 words. Needless to say, Hemingway won the bet. But there's something similar here with Isaiah and his response to God. It develops as something a bit like Hemingway's 6-word story as he moves from "woe is me" to "here I am, send me." Now, if you're quick at maths, I know some of you young people are already saying, "But Ray, that's not 6 words, that's 8. In Hebrew, actually, it's only 3. "Woe is me" is just 1 word. "Here I am," or better, the Hebrew means "behold me," is also just 1 word. And then "send me," just 1 word. 3 words tell the whole story of Isaiah here. 3 words sum up God's purpose for his life. And I would suggest to us this morning for our lives too. "Woe is me. Behold me. Send me." Now you might be thinking, "Ray, there's a lot of me's in this sermon, in that title. We don't normally talk a lot about me here, the unholy Trinity, me, myself and I. Tends to be all pervasive in today's world, doesn't it? But these me's of Isaiah's are not all about him. This is not a pity party. This is not selfishness. This is Isaiah responding to the holy and glorious God, to his presence, to his action, and then to his word. It's God's holy presence that draws the cry, "Woe is me," from Isaiah's lips. And then it's God's redeeming action that enables Isaiah to say, "Here I am." And then it's God's calling word that provokes Isaiah to say, "Send me." So it's not all about Isaiah, it's actually about God, his presence, his action, and his word. But what is it that changes between Isaiah's "woe is me" to "here I am"? It's a massive change. As much as we might like to think, if we heard that great worship happening in heaven, if we had opportunity to go see the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, we'd just want to jump right in there and participate with him, wouldn't we? We try to create it every week in church, don't we? This heavenly wish. But Isaiah's in there and he actually can't even join in. Even if he wanted to, he realises, "I don't belong here. I don't fit. I'm a sinner." Back in chapter 1, can you remember? God said, "I've had enough of your worship. All your offerings, they weary me. I'm not even going to listen to your prayers anymore." And here's Isaiah in the midst of genuine, holy, unadulterated worship. And he says, "I don't fit here. I don't belong. I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty'?" But if you remember in John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well the type of worshippers the Father desires. He's seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's actually a wonderful promise in that chapter, just as there is the wonderful action and promise of God here. Because it's not up to us to rev ourselves up and try to get our music up to the right volume or the right emotion or make ourselves presentable to God so that we might worship him. God actually does that to us. God actually creates and transforms a people fit to worship him. So that our worship of God is actually first and foremost his gift to us before it is ours to him. God doesn't want to leave us in our fear and trembling state, "Woe is me." He actually wants us to come with confidence to his throne of grace. And he is the one who does everything to bring that to pass. What's changed between his "woe is me, I'm lost, I can't bear to look," and then he says, "Here I am"? If this was a spot the difference worksheet for the 5 to 8s, what would the difference be? Well, the difference would be the action of God. The difference would be what happened in verses 6 and 7. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You see, the Lord, in all his grace and mercy, he actually meets us in our sin and our shame. He doesn't want to leave us there in our sin and shame. He doesn't want to leave us fearful and trembling before him. It's not where he left Adam and Eve. He covered them, remember? And he gave them a wonderful promise. It's not where he leaves Isaiah, as we're about to see. And nor is it where he leaves you or me. He comes to us in all his glory, fearful though that might be. He comes to us to cleanse us, to forgive us. And that, if I can put it this way, is actually the height of his glory. As wonderful and glorious as it all is, as Isaiah sees the Lord there, for him to actually wash and cleanse and forgive rebel sinners is the height of his glory. All of that, Ephesians tells us, is to the praise of his glorious grace. The holy God redeems rebel sinners. He's merciful and gracious, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That is his glory. The difference here between woe is me and here I am is Isaiah's guilt has been taken away and his sin atoned for. How does that happen? Well, one of the singing seraphim, we like to think they're singing, don't we? Most of the time the angels say things in the Bible, actually just says they were saying it, but I do like the image of them singing. Anyway, one of them interrupts his worship to fly down and take a burning coal from the altar. In fact, I don't think he's interrupting his worship at all. This is a continuation of his worship as he serves God by coming to Isaiah with this burning coal. And he's flown to Isaiah, but where is he flown from? He's flown from the altar, where he snatched a burning coal with a pair of tongs. Not even the seraph can touch it. But it touches Isaiah on his lips, where he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. The coal has come from the altar, the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place where holiness accepts the offering of an unholy sinner. It's the place where God in his holiness is satisfied by that offering, by the death of another in place of the sinner. The altar is the place where forgiveness is found. Where there's no shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's the place of substitution, where propitiation is made. That is where God's wrath is poured out, but it's focused not upon the sinner, it's averted away from the sinner and poured out upon another in his place or her place, upon the sacrifice. In this case, probably a lamb, a goat, or a calf. But Isaiah didn't bring any offering to this vision, did he? He didn't bring a sacrifice with him. He hasn't offered anything to the Lord here. He's come completely empty-handed. And yet there are coals on this altar. Hot, burning coals. A sacrifice has already been made for Isaiah. What is it his name means? Can anyone remember? The Lord is salvation. God himself brings Isaiah brings salvation to Isaiah. He brings Isaiah to salvation freely. My eyes have seen the King. I'm going to die. No, you're not going to die, the seraph assures him. You live. No longer under the wrath of God, no longer in fear of his wrath, no longer riddled with guilt or shame before his holy presence. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. This man of unclean lips, can only be a man of unclean lips when you've got an unclean heart, he's been made clean by God himself. See, we all dress ourselves up and try to make, maybe not so much these days, where's Mr. Calvert? Sometimes Mr. Calvert wear a tie to church, especially when he's preaching. You dressed up for Sunday, didn't you? We do it a little bit less these days. But it's not for us to try to dress ourselves up for God so that we might be acceptable to him. I think it's still good to put on your Sunday best. But it's not about making ourselves right and acceptable to God. He dresses us with the righteousness of Christ. He has provided the sacrifice that makes us clean, that satisfies his holiness. You know, there's many who suggest that what Isaiah sees here is actually Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, pre-incarnate Son of God, high and lifted up. And there's good reason to think that. In John's Gospel, we read in John 12 that Isaiah said these things, speaking about Christ, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That really would be something, though, wouldn't it? To see the Lord in all his glory, on his throne as Isaiah did. But Isaiah is left, even as his fear and his trembling subsides, he's left in no doubt whatsoever what's taken place. As the seraph explains, "Behold, this coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." That is the action of God that's taken place between Isaiah's "Woe is me" and his "Here I am." And it's all gift. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Have you heard those words? Do you know that your guilt has been taken away? Your sin atoned for, burnt up on the altar of the cross? Do you know that Christ has actually cleansed your conscience? Has God met you in your sin and your shame and your fear and your guilt and washed it all away? Burned it all up so there's nothing left. So that all your fear, all your guilt and shame can give way to "Here I am, Lord." How does the song go? "Look at me, Lord. You've forgiven me. You've fathered me. You've filled me with your spirit and you've freed me from the fear of death." Is that your song? Oh, how I love to praise your name, to praise your grace. God doesn't want to leave us in our sin and our guilt. If you want to see the Lord in all his glory like Isaiah did, and if you want to know forgiveness like Isaiah did, then look to the cross of Christ, where a sacrifice has already been made for you. God provided it for you as we come to him with empty hands. God himself did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. And there on that altar, on that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God that your sin deserves has been satisfied. Your sin has been atoned for and your guilt taken away. So that all of our woes can be turned into worship. All of our woes and all of our "woe is me's" can now be "Here I am, Lord." And with that "Here I am," we can say together with Isaiah, "Send me." Now, I do realise with Isaiah they put together "Here I am, send me." But I trust you've seen why I split them up. Now, I don't believe for a minute that we all have to have an experience like Isaiah did, a great vision like that, nor are we all sent to a nation in the same way as Isaiah was, like a prophet. But all of us who believe have been met by the Lord in one way or another. He's come to us, he's revealed himself to us in his holiness and in his grace, and he has spoken a word of promise and hope to us. I trust that's the case for you. He's convicted us of sin, and he's acted in grace to forgive us all of our sin and save us from his wrath. And he has then sent us into the world. However far that might take you, might just take you back home to share in the goodness of life and the gospel with your family, maybe with your neighbours. Maybe he is calling you overseas when you can go. Maybe he's calling you to ministry in a different way. But he calls us all, first and foremost, to himself, to worship him, to serve him by the Spirit. And if he hasn't called you to go far, I was just talking to Antsy a little while, David Barnett was up north and trying to meet up with some translators for his work with the Scriptures, and drove another 4 hours out to WA to meet with some people there. No one turned up. But he said as he went, the hunger for the word was just amazing. So even in the discouragement of missing out on these translators to share within the Bible translation, he's actually been so encouraged in the word and what he's been sent out to do. Now maybe he hasn't called you to go anywhere. Maybe he has. Maybe next week the church is going to be empty because you've all been sent out. You said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Dangerous sermon, right? How good would that be though? But maybe the Lord's put someone on your heart. Maybe a school friend. Maybe a neighbour. Maybe a work colleague. Maybe it's just one person the Lord has put on your heart and is sending you to. Maybe you're a bit afraid about saying, "Yeah, Lord, here I am, but I'm not sure if you really want to send me, what that might mean for me." Maybe he's left you with niggles for ministry, like he did me years and years ago, that never went away, and then one day just gave me a big shove. Whatever it is to live in faith and hope and love together, whatever it is to hear the Lord speak to you, first of all, to cleanse you of your own sin and guilt, and then to say, "You're a child of mine now." Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. What does that mean for you? In your context, to be ready to give reason for the hope you have. We're all called to that. And it's not all going to be easy to go out and do that, is it? We need to trust the Lord. To serve the Lord, to be sent, wasn't easy for Isaiah, and it won't be for us. Jesus warned us of that. It's not a walk in the park, he said. It's more like carrying your cross uphill. To be crucified, give up your life. But actually what you gain is so much more, because it's the life God has for you. For Isaiah, that meant, well, tradition tells us that he was actually sawn in two at the end of his life. But it was worth it. Isaiah is told in the rest of this chapter, if we had more time we could look into so much more detail, but he's told that it's not going to be easy, it's not all going to go well. He's not going to see the youth group in Zion double in number in the next 10 years. He's not going to see his church grow and multiply and plant another. Actually, Isaiah is told before he even starts that the outcome of his ministry will in fact be a steady decline in numbers. Doesn't matter how well you preach, Isaiah, doesn't matter how entertaining you make your kids' talks or whatever else, they're just going to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And it's not because Isaiah makes it too complex. At one point in Isaiah 28, we're told, he actually breaks it down line by line, precept by precept, such that one commentator says the people around Isaiah would have sent him off to kindergarten rather than preach the gospel. That's how simple he made it for them. But in the simplicity of the word he brought, what it did was expose the hardness of the hearts of the people he was speaking to. Because they wouldn't even receive the simplest form of the word of God and his warnings and his promises to them. And at the end, Isaiah is told, "Well, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." Why would the Lord want to do that? Surely if you're going to take the word of God out, you'd want people to receive it, welcome it, fill them with joy. And he does. But for the people that have already rejected God and are determined to harden their hearts and not believe, the very same word that spells salvation for some spells judgment for others. We read about that whole mystery of unbelief in 2 Thessalonians. Where Paul tells us, those who are perishing, they are deceived by the evil one. Why? Because they themselves refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How long, says Isaiah, how long am I going to have this ministry that's just rejected and filled and look like a failure? Well, until the cities lie waste and the place is desolate. Over 50 years, Isaiah would watch the numbers dwindle. Exile, they'd go away, the Lord would remove the people, until there's only one tenth of it remaining. Like, not even the front row across here left. And even then, just the front row left. Even that's all going to be burnt up like a stump until there's nothing left but a charred stump. That'd be a pretty depressing commission, wouldn't it? Not the sort of thing you want to go into your first ministry opportunity with. Preach the word until hardly anyone's left. But Isaiah still went. You could almost excuse him for saying, "Lord, Lord, when I said send me, I didn't quite mean that. Maybe I could just sweep the porch at the temple steps instead. That might be a little bit more fulfilling." But no, he went and did as the Lord said. Why? What gave Isaiah? Well, he'd just been washed and cleansed himself. It was the grace of God that sends him out first. But also at the very end of all this dwindling down, make their hearts heavy and dull and blind, there's this great word of promise at the very end. The holy seed of this stump that's been felled and burned. The holy seed is its stump. Now we could spend another long time tracing this theme through scriptures. But that word seed there, it could also mean offspring. Isaiah and anyone who heard it and believed it would have said, "I've heard that before. Back in Genesis 3, remember what Moses wrote? There's a great promise of God to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman would come. He would be bruised. He would be crushed." Read that later on in Isaiah 2. "That he would crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. To Abraham and your offspring I will bless, your seed, Isaac and Jacob." And then to King David, he would have a throne that would last forever. And this theme of the seed is like a golden thread that goes all the way through scriptures. This whole passage began with the image of, or the reference to a king, King Uzziah. He died that year. Now that's just a date reference. But Uzziah was who's 16 here? I think we've got a couple of 16-year-olds. King Uzziah, he was actually 16 when he took the throne. Reigned for about 50 years. We're told he did lots of good things in the sight of the Lord. But eventually, with all the blessings of God, he got a bit too proud. And when he was strong, we're told, he went into the temple and tried to burn some incense. He tried to offer an offering to God himself rather than through the priests. Wasn't his place to do it. And he got angry when he got caught out. And do you know what happened? The Lord made him leprous. He got leprosy. He was unclean. He was made an outcast as the king. And his son actually had to reign in his place while he was outcast from the city, even though he was still king. So Isaiah knows all about what happens to unclean people when he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's seen what happens to a king who's unclean. But at the end of this chapter, the end of his commission, he said, the holy seed is its stump. You see, there's another king who's going to come. Not King Uzziah, but there's going to be another one on the line of David, on the throne of David. You read it in Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." This is in David's line. There's going to be another king who reigns. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding." And we could go on and on and on. It's speaking about Christ. The once for all eternal Davidic king who would conquer sin, Satan and death. "Through one man's trespass, sin entered the world and death reigned," Paul says in Romans. "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ." Friends, God doesn't want to leave us in our sin and our shame and our fear and guilt. He's come to us, revealed himself to us in all his holiness and glory, but he's come to us in his Son, the sacrifice prepared for us in advance on our behalf. As we heard from Hebrews, "If the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, that holy seed, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more would he and his blood purify our conscience from dead works?" Friends, we have a Lord who is King, who reigns. And he is the one who has taken away your guilt and atoned for your sin, so that we might serve the living God. So that our woe is me might turn to here I am, send me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have come to us in our sin and our shame, with our rebel hearts, and you've come before us to wash us, to cleanse us, to take away our guilt and to atone for our sin, so that we might not run from you in fear, afraid of your wrath and condemnation, but we might actually run to you, to your throne of grace with confidence, knowing that there we find mercy and grace. And so that, Father, that same word that has come to us might dwell in our hearts and be on our lips as we share with those around us. So, Father, whether it be just sending us home or sending us to school or work or into ministry in a whole different nature, we pray, Father, that you would speak your word to us, fill us with your Spirit, so that that word would be on our hearts and on our lips each day, so that we too might be ready to say, here I am, Lord, send me, willing and eager to give reason for the hope that we have, to declare the praises of the one who's called us each out of darkness into your marvellous light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.